The scripture for this morning's message today is from the book of Acts, chapter 13. I'll read from chapter 13 of the book of Acts, verses 1 through 13. And inasmuch as all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man or woman, the boy or girl of God, might be equipped, complete, adequate for every good work. Let us therefore not simply hear, not simply read along, but prayerfully ask the Lord to impress this upon your heart, so that you will act in accordance with the purpose of this His Word. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed, and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. The man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed what he saw. The proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos, and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. This is God's holy and true word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this account in your word. We thank you for all that is in your word. There is poetry. There is prophecy. There is narrative history such as this, or throughout so much of the early part of the Old Testament. There is simply didactic teaching. Father, you fill your word with things to bless and to benefit us. Father, we ask that as we read this narrative account where we see things that you did, that you would help us understand. Or just as the Ethiopian eunuch, having scripture open to him, said that he wanted help in understanding what he was reading, we likewise can read the account and not understand and not get the points and the guidance that you would have us get from it, sometimes in just simply a superficial reading. Oh, Father, please teach us from your word that we might be blessed thereby and that we might be used by you to glorify you in response to your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting. Some people refer to the book of Acts as the Acts of the Apostles, because that's a descriptive term to tell you exactly who it is that we're talking about, what it is that's going on. And in my reading this account just now, I thought to myself, oops, didn't do something in my preparation, which is to double check, is this the first time that Saul is referred to as Paul? It may well be. It may well be here where we see the transition. But what we have here in the book of Acts that the Lord has given us is an account of what is happening in the life of His church. And it's interesting, I think of time to come, people could write it now, and people will write about it, and you could write about it in years to come. There, just like there's a life, there's a set of circumstances here of things that are happening, there's likewise things that are happening here at Trinity Reformed Church. Yesterday, I watched via Zoom with something like 40 other different men, little teeny boxes on a screen, but we're all there together. And something, well, there's one man there from California who not always is able to make it to Presbytery. And there are other people in different other parts of the country, so it was all wonderful there. And I saw your former pastor, Jerry Taylor. He was actually the moderator of the entire meeting. And I saw your soon-to-be pastor, essentially when he gets installed, Christopher Cashin, in another little box. And there's stories that can be told about what's happening here. Story could be written back to the beginning of this church, things that happened there, steps forward, steps back. And so you are in the midst of that tale. I have no reason to think there will be authoritative scripture written about this individual church. But obviously, with affection and with nostalgia, we can easily write back to, you know, I remember when Pastor Taylor first came here. Or I remember, you know, I remember this. I remember that. Different things that happened there. And you look back with joy about how the Lord has worked in your midst. So be thankful and be joyful and be full of anticipation as you await the Lord bringing your next under-shepherd. He's the shepherd of this flock. We obviously have a great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you will have a new under-shepherd. And that will be, pray for him, pray for his family, and pray that the Lord would bless, would bring honor and glory to himself through Pastor Cashin working in your midst in time to come here. But here we see this work of this early church, another particular local church. And there are churches that started on the island of Cyprus because of things that happened here. And no doubt during the first few hundred years of the church, they could have told stories about things that happened to them as well. So here we have the church on the move. The church is busy because the Lord is busy. And it's interesting, if you look at the chapter before, was this account of Peter's amazing deliverance from prison. A wonderful act of God. And encouraging as that is, it's actually a break in the story because chapter 13 picks up where chapter 11 left off. Chapter 11 had things happen where you have verse 27, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. You have Agabus. The disciples shared with each other as people had need. They sent some of these funds in the share of Barnabas and Saul to elders. So you have things happening there. And chapter 11 tells the exciting story of the birth of the Gentile church in Antioch. This is a Gentile community, but you have this birth of this church in Antioch, and end with the believers there doing a wonderful thing in sharing for the needs of the church elsewhere. In proportion that any of the disciples had means, they determined to send a contribution for the relief of brethren living in Judea. And they sent it with Barnabas and Saul. So after having the joy of delivering the offering to the Jerusalem church, they wanted to do that. They were so happy to do it. And probably hearing the great story of what had happened to Peter in chapter 12, Barnabas and Saul returned to Antioch, and Antioch is near the coast. It's north of Jerusalem. Might be sort of southern central Turkey today, or western Syria, possibly. So you have these people going there, and they returned to Antioch, and they took with them Barnabas' young cousin. We know this from Colossians. It was referred to as John. He's actually John Mark. In fact, the person thought to be the writer of the Gospel of Mark. And these men didn't know it, but the greatest chapter in the church's history was about to open. The church moving, you know, continuing to move beyond simply the Jewish community, just like sort of a sect of Judaism. You know, one more little subgroup. No, going beyond that to the Gentiles. And the church in Antioch would receive its orders, it would go on the march, and it would face difficulties. But wherever the church is obedient, it will be facing difficulties. Wherever individual Christians are obedient, we will face difficulties, persecution. Jesus promised that to us. And it's interesting, you know, life can be continually difficult for the Christian. And I've actually thought to myself, to the extent to which my life is extremely comfortable and I know no persecution, I should look at myself and think, what am I doing wrong? Jesus said, you'll be persecuted for my name's sake. So if I'm not, that means I'm not doing some things. I'm not acting fully as I should. Some people would say when you first come to saving faith, accept Christ, everything will be fine. That's not what salvation is about. It's ending my rebellion against God. I am a creature of His. Realizing myself as a sinner before a holy God. I come to know the blessing and the gift of forgiveness of my sins and fellowship with the Maker of the universe, the only God that exists. And nothing in that is telling me that, well, while you're here physically on earth before you die and go to heaven, I'm going to make sure everything happens nicely for you. No, that's nowhere in there. If God had given us an actual contract, it's never there. Well, I will know His joy and I will know His peace and I will know contentment. But there's no guarantee whatsoever against difficult things happening. You know, I think of there's an elder in the church in Sterling, Mark Rogers, who's just in the last 10 days found out that he may have advanced pancreatic cancer. And that's not a good thing. Some cancers are better than others, and that's not a very good one. But he's trusting in the Lord. Read a text from his wife the other day who was very much trusting in the Lord, although they call it a hard providence. Accepting Christ is not a guarantee against difficult things happening. But no matter what your level of involvement in Christian service, no matter how obedient we are serving the Lord, we will be subject to difficulties and trials. We will be. We should expect it. We don't seek it out, but I mean, you don't lead with your chin and act rudely. I hope people will be mad at you. But you will be subject to difficulties and trials. And friends sometimes will forsake you. You'll have family who think you're nuts or evil or wicked or whatever. I mean, they'll just think, you know, sometimes the best thing is they just think you're nuts. And heartache will be a part of your life at times. Grief and sadness over those others that you know are just lost in a sinful lifestyle. Dedication to Christ often brings us face to face with more problems than before we were saved. Well, because we're now facing the problems. We see them for what they are. Manifestations of someone else's sin or my sin, or the effect of the fall in the world around us. And you know, if you know looking back in church history, if some of the great Christians in the history of the church had aimed lower in terms of their obedience, they would not have experienced such a variety of sorrows as they faced. But they would not have been used mightily by God either. Those whom He uses, He brings through trials. So that's what we're going to be looking at here, is the work of the church, the life of the church, and the way that God used this early church then, which can give us lessons for our lives today. The first thing we see in the first three verses here is the church is very, to use a fancy word, heterogeneous. Another way to look at that is just diverse. Diverse. I mean, it's not all the same. I mean, you have someone who's Barnabas, who's a native of Cyprus, which is an island in the Mediterranean. There's a black man named Simeon. His other name, Niger, is the Latin word for black. So we're not sure exactly where he's from. Doesn't mean he's from modern-day Nigeria, but somewhere in Africa. There's another Gentile named Lucius, who some scholars think may have been black because he was from Cyrene or North Africa. There's also a fellow whose name is Manaen, who was raised as part of King Herod's household. You know, it's like, well, that's out of nowhere. Somebody who's from sort of high and mighty or something like that. And then there's Rabbi Saul. You know, a Jew of the Jews, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. You know, had been a member of the Sanhedrin, faithfully and dutifully, you know, chasing after those blasphemers who were following that guy who got crucified until the Lord changed his heart. And so this is the church, in a sense, the church staff at Antioch, which is a racially integrated group of go-getters that Luke says in verse 1 were prophets and teachers. Antioch was where the action was at that moment. You have teachers teaching, prophets prophesying. You know, the church militant, busy, doing the work, sharing with others. And the perfect profile for a missionary church is exhibited in Antioch. They were in microcosm, in sort of a small, compact place, what the church will become in the world and how the church should act, reaching out to others. There's no accident. This is the plan, the determined plan of God. He set people just in the right place at the right time because he wanted to accomplish an end there. He wanted, there are people he wanted to save in that community. And what does the Holy Spirit say in verse 2? It says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. You know, they came while they worshiped God. It says, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. They're seeking out, Lord, what is your will? What would you have us do? These men just came here to be with us. And they knew of Saul's background. And they knew that he'd been changed. And enough people had seen him for a long enough time to know he's not a double agent. He's not a plant in our midst. He knows and loves the Lord. The Lord has been using him. What would you have us do? And they just were led by God to seek his will. They knew that. And it's interesting, with fasting, and it's interesting, I confess guilt on this as well. I fasted rarely. And one of those things, when you see reference to fasting in the New Testament, the word before fasting or fast isn't usually if. It's when. When you fast. Jesus himself actually referred to that. So we need to think of that for ourselves, and not just think about it, but actually do it. As a body, but also as individuals and as families. And it's a mark of deep spiritual concern. Because every time you have a pang of hunger, you reminded yourself to pray to the Lord about something. In addition to even when you're not feeling the pangs of hunger. But, I mean, it's just sort of it's a kind of physical reminder, what am I about? I am about seeking the Lord's will. And I want all of my focus to be on, guide me, tell me, please lead me, Lord. And because what we're doing is we're setting aside the normal demands of life to concentrate on being led by God, taught by God. So you have the entire Antioch church joined in this. They were ministering to the Lord. And during that time, the Holy Spirit came and told them what to do. So worship and service went together. And so during that time, the call of the Holy Spirit came on them. And an example for this is that if we try to work for the Lord without worshiping him, without giving him his due, without praising him, without offering up a song to him, as it were, if we try to serve him without worshiping, we will settle for legalistic, self-centered service. It needs to be full of joy, and it needs to be full of leading from the Lord. And not just making up what I as man want, but what do you as the Lord, what are you guiding us to? Because one thing we need to be reminding ourselves in our Christian lives is the fact that we are totally dependent upon God. I mean, you think about this world, the modern American, independent, pull yourself up by bootstraps and all that kind of thing. We need to understand, as Christians, that we are dependent utterly upon God. And that is a good thing. A, it's natural. It's the way it's supposed to be. He's the one in whom we live and move and have our being. But we are dependent upon him. If he wanted, we would be gone in a moment. And he is the one who provides for us. He is the one who gives us all things. And we need to recognize that and rejoice in it and thank him for it. Live that way. Think that way. Act that way. Thank you, Lord, for the parking space. Hokey, but it's true. You know, thank you, Lord, I remembered my umbrella today. It's pouring. Whatever. But thank him for all things. You get in the habit. You're reminding yourself you are dependent upon him, and he wants that because it's true. And we're acknowledging truth. And he delights in that. So here, you know, we must worship and we must work in knowing that from him come all things. So the thing is, of course, if we worship, we never do any tasks, never seek to serve him, then we end up with godliness but no power, thinking the right things about God but not acting on it. So here God does the commissioning. He does it through the church, did it with the laying on of hands upon these men. And it was almost like a kind of ordination to the Gentile ministry, but it was actually what sometimes you see in churches, almost like a missionary's commission for, you know, for works and things like that. is an expression of the church's identification with Barnabas and Saul as they began this task of evangelization, working in their midst. And so now the assembled church at Antioch lay their hands upon them, and the church itself is saying, in effect, brothers, we're with you in this enterprise. As you go, we go. We're part of you. You know, let us know what happens, and let us know how we can help. So Barnabas and Saul leave on their journey with the full support of the church, and the missionary church at Antioch is a wonderful example for us. You know, as people go out from this midst and sometimes move elsewhere, you can look at them that way as well. So the commission of the church we see here, the next thing we see is the mission of the church, verses 4 and 5. And they go, they're sent, they go down to Seleucia, and then they sail to Cyprus, and they go to a town called Salamis, proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They were sent by the Holy Spirit. They were divinely enabled, and they had a remarkable willingness to follow. And so as they set sail, the Lord was the captain of their ship and of their souls. I mean, Paul would see this later on when he was rescued from a ship that foundered, and they wind up landing on Malta. But, I mean, you know, God was in charge there. But as they set sail, they knew the Lord was the one who was going to be with them, and if he would bless their work, he would bless it. If he would not bless it, they would not see blessing on it. But they knew that he was in charge of these things. And again, getting back to my point about not seeing ourselves as autonomous or independent, they saw themselves as being independent of God. It's interesting. I remember one time running across a poem there's a part of me as an American growing up in this sort of gung-ho, do-it-yourself culture that can somehow think this is a nice one. But as I read it, I wind up realizing that's not Christian teaching. It was a poem called Invictus. And there's one line in here where it said, you know, this man says, out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. And I pull back and like, this doesn't sound good. The last two sections, he says, in the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced or cried aloud. Oh, good, a stoic. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. There's no heaven. Reminds me of when people think John Lennon's song Imagine so wonderful. Saying that God's word's untrue is a wonderful thing. Imagine there's no heaven. I don't want to imagine what God's truth that says is true is not true. Why would I think that's a good thing? But he says, beyond this place of tears looms the horror of the shade. Oh no, much more than that. And yet the menace of the years finds and will find me unafraid. But the last line, it matters not how straight the gate. He's alluding to Christian teaching, no doubt had at some point. Are charged with punishments at the scroll. I don't care what it says. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Oh, I've forgotten the name. Actually, William Ernest Henley was the man who wrote that poem. Oh my! If he did not change, reminds me of what the Ghost of Christmas Present said to Scrooge: "If the shadows do not change, I see an empty place at that fireplace." If his view of reality did not change, things did not look well for Mr. Henley. No, we're not the masters of our faith. We're not the captains of our soul. We are the Lord's. We're the Lord's. And we know joy and freedom and peace and delight and happiness, true happiness, because we know that. Well, Paul and Barnabas were not the masters of their fate or captains of their soul. Who was? Jesus. Jesus. What would you have me do? And he gave them bravery. So they you know, because they saw Christ as being the captain of their souls, they had a willingness to follow. They were open to the Spirit's direction at a moment's notice. You know, I have done at God's leading things I would not think that I would do. And I've heard someone once say, never God, I'd love to go to, you know, I would love to go to the Sahara. I would love to go to Alaska. I mean, you have some people saying, just don't send me on the mission field, that kind of thing. Do you say that or do you mean it?
Here we see a willingness in Barnabas and Saul. Where would you have us go? What would you have us do?
And so the course of their mission was quite simple. They set sail from Seleucia, the port city near Antioch, 130 miles to Cyprus. 130 miles on this boat. And the ancient world saw Cyprus as like the way we see the Bahamas or Hawaii. It was a really sort of a wonderful place. And it was actually referred to as Markaria, or the Happy Isle, because its climate was so perfect. It was a wonderful place. It was like a fantasy island. But it was also a needy place because it was the crossroads of the Mediterranean. And obviously, until the gospel got there, no one knew the Lord. So they traveled the island from east all the way to west, going from Salamis to Paphos, one part of the island to the next, about 90 miles on the island. And they preached the gospel first to the Jewish synagogues, but also to Gentiles. And, you know, the realities of spiritual war began to show themselves. They traveled 90 miles preaching. Nothing notable happens until later on in their travels there. And verse 5 tells us they had brought along John Mark as their helper. And some see him as almost the first ministerial intern working in a local church. And according to Colossians 4:10, he's Barnabas' young cousin. So he came from a well-to-do family in Jerusalem. He'd known what had gone on in the city. That's how he's led to write the gospel. So this is the mission of the church. They're sent to Cyprus. They're sent to preach the gospel. They're sent to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, they do the mission of the church. They do the work of the church. They do the work of the Lord. What's going to happen? Well, they're going to face opposition. And so here we see the opposition to the church in verses 6 to 8. And they go through the whole island as far as Paphos. There's a magician, a Jewish false prophet. It's not just simply that they happen to hear this guy. You know, Luke, who's thought to have written Acts, is the one who lets us know for sure this is a false prophet. We're not left wondering. You have a false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, which, of course, is why I was reading about true prophets and false prophets from the Old Testament earlier. His man, Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, basically leading this government official astray, leading him astray, keeping him from knowing the truth about God. And so, as I said, they come to this is the capital of the island, and they meet two people. One is the Roman governor of Cyprus, Sergius Paulus. And it's interesting, he uses a very highly complimentary term for him, calling him intelligent. He was a man of great understanding. And this accounts for the presence of this magician or wizard, Elymas, the man who's also called Bar-Jesus. Sergius Paulus had been consulting him for help and was under his sway. It's so interesting, the providence of the Lord. Often when I ride over here on Sundays, I will put on a podcast from Ligonier Ministries. And I can listen to usually two of them while I drive over. They're about 25 minutes long each. And sure enough, this morning, R.C. Sproul's talking about the baker, the butler, and Joseph in prison. Talking about dreams and sort of like being a wizard and sort of, you know, telling other people what's true and what are true things from God. The Lord sort of set me up to be right in line with what I'm speaking to here. So here we have this man who's, as it were, a sorcerer, a magician, and he's claiming to know a way of salvation. And this man effectively had power in the community, and he had a kind of controlling influence over the ruler of Cyprus. Well, what we have here is spiritual warfare that we're reading about. These two facing each other. And spiritual warfare is not a fantasy of over-imaginative theologians. It happens today. You can see conflicts in families where some loving parts of the family who know the Lord want to reach others with the gospel, and no doubt when they're home praying for their family members. And when they get together, sometimes disagreements come up, sparks fly. And somebody says, I don't want to hear that nonsense again. And just things going back and forth. You have a spiritual warfare going on then, because you have unbelief. People held in the bondage to Satan, to their own sin. and you trying to reach them because you know that they will go where we all deserve to go, hell, if the Lord does not change their hearts, if they don't change. So here we see this kind of warfare. And what we see is that there's a cost to service for Christ. And as an example for us, we see these men reaching out and trying to share the gospel with other people there. This is sort of on a grand scale. They're talking to this man who's in charge of the entire island. But it's true of talking to anyone. There's a cost to service for Christ. I mean, if you never share your faith, you'll never look like a fool. At least in the world's eyes. If you never stand for righteousness on a social issue, you won't be rejected. Oh, good. I won't be rejected. I betrayed the Lord on that topic, haven't I? Never walk out of a theater because a movie or a play is offensive. And you'll never be called some kind of prude or Puritan, or who knows what other name you'll come up with. Never practice consistent honesty in business, and you'll never lose the trade of somebody who's dishonest. Never reach out to the needy, you'll never be taken advantage of. Never give your heart, and it will never be broken. Like the old Simon and Garfunkel song, I am a rock, I am an island. He just wants to, he doesn't want to reach out to anyone so he won't get hurt. He's not living. Never go to Cyprus, and you'll never be subject to a confrontation with Satan through this man, Elymas. So seriously follow Christ, and you will experience a range of sorrows completely unknown to the believer. But of course, you'll also know the joy of adventure with the Lord of the universe. And you'll know spiritual victory as you live a life of allegiance to God. So for Saul and Barnabas, the battle's on. The last thing we see here is verses 9 to 12. We see victory for the church. The victory of the church in this instance. Verse 9. Saul, also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him. You can just see this thing dramatized. I mean, just, what a dramatic moment. You have the man who's in charge, Sergius Paulus, sitting there sort of watching this conversation going on in front of him. And you see Paul talk to him. And what does he say? You are full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease? Will you not stop to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? I mean, he's mincing no words. He's not just saying, he said, you know, you could hurt someone's feelings with something like that. He wasn't worried about that. He wanted to make sure the man understood. You think you know the maker of all things. You think you know whatever you call God. You think you know who he is. I know that. The Lord led me to know that. And anybody else who knew you at all would know that's true. You don't. No matter how much convinced you think you are, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior, if you don't know Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as the Trinity, the Godhead, if you don't know Him as God, you don't know God. I'm not trying to help you feel good. I'm not trying to placate you. I'm not trying to avoid a fight, but I'm not looking for a fight. But you need to know the truth. Sergius Paulus needs to know the truth too. Maybe this is the point where his heart is truly being changed. And he needs to see this honest confrontation. And this man honestly spoken to. Blunt words. I mean, sometimes people will make, Jesus just sweetness and light. Don't be harsh and mean-spirited. Yeah, like Jesus was with the Sanhedrin. He spoke so nicely to them, didn't he? Whitewashed tombs. There are times and places and people. You're not being vulgar. You're being blunt. You're being truthful to someone. So we have what Paul says to him. And you can have the person think it's not Christian. How could Paul talk that way? It says, verse 9, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, didn't he? It was through discernment that the Spirit gave Paul. Paul was able to see the state of this man's heart. The Holy Spirit also fills his children with love. Paul loved God, and it seems that he loved Sergius Paulus. He had changed his heart. Verses 11 and 12. The man becomes blind, which I think is wonderful that Saul, who had been made blind by God, before he came to full saving faith, makes another man blind. It would be nice that, you know, when we get to glory, it would be nice to all of a sudden find out that Elymas did come to saving faith. We don't know. At this moment, no. But it was so interesting that he does that the same thing to him. So, it's interesting. Archaeology has confirmed what seems to be what we're being told by Luke. There was a man named Sir William Ramsay who reports that inscriptions bearing Sergius Paulus' name have been found on Cyprus, confirming that he was a Christian, that his entire family became Christians. What a wonderful thing. And how this all affect John Mark? Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos. He came to Perga in Pamphylia, which is actually the southern coast of Turkey today. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. And so here we have the realities of missionary life may have been too much for John Mark. We know later Paul refers to this, Galatians 4:13. Acts 15:37. The Apostle Paul was not happy about Mark having left their group at this time. But for whatever reason, John Mark went home. And so Paul was later on a little bit upset about this, a little bit disappointed in John Mark for sort of basically leaving the group. But later we know that he reconciled and he saw the Lord had used him in his service, because in 2 Timothy 4:11 it says, pick up Mark and bring him with you. Why? Because he's useful to me for service. The same one who was not being useful at this time by not coming with him, but just heading back home to Jerusalem, is useful. So people go through different times and seasons of service. And, you know, we sometimes, too, ourselves have drawn back from a commitment that we have made, but there is hope. God often will give us another chance to serve at some point later on. And the fact that maybe we have fallen down, the fact that maybe we've gone back on a promise to serve or to do something, or the fact that just looking back in our lives, we think of all the things we have not done as believers, ways we have not served, things we haven't done, you can wind up getting stuck in that rut and think, it's like, oh, it's too late to change. I can't change. I'll just be a good prayer. That's all I can do. No, the Lord can still use you in many ways of activity. He can all of a sudden, later in your life, push you and cause you to be even more faithful. But go to Him in prayer and ask, what would you have me do beyond what I'm doing? Convict me of sins I have. I mean, understand, we don't see ourselves as fully as we should. I mean, there's a phrase called the noetic effect of sin. We are our very thinking. The fact that I'm redeemed didn't make everything totally perfect. We don't see ourselves as well as we should. So when we pray, it's like, Lord, show me my hidden sins. Show me things that I'm rationalizing. Show me things I'm making excuses for. Show me things that I've just gotten so used to not doing that I don't realize it's disobedience. Show me, please, Lord. Pray that daily. If He has the eyes to see, we don't. And He can give us better vision into ourselves. But keep on praying. It's like, Lord, show me where I'm wrong. The Psalms have that kind of prayer as well. Because how then we can be best used by Him as we're convicted of our sins and as we repent, and we're able to be used by Him in even greater service. God gives us... As I said, God loves to give us a different, another chance. And sometimes we wind up pulling back because we're scared. We might think, this can't be God's will, it's too hard. Or, I know it's not God's will, it hurts. No. Look at the martyrs. Obviously, sometimes God's will is very uncomfortable. God's will is God's will. We need to be serving Him and asking, what would you have me do? How might you use me? See, the reality, which is such a part of Paul's life, is that there is no trial or difficulty Christ cannot see us through. We think of all that He went through upon the cross for His people. He didn't just simply do it for a vague sense of something. He knew all the people for whom He was being punished. He knows all of our sins. He knows all of our hopes and dreams and desires. He knows all of our fears. Are you going to Him in prayer with those? Are you going to Him in prayer asking for cleansing? He would have us do that because He would use us. Because what we need to be able to do is what Paul says in Romans 8:37, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. I know Jesus. He was punished for my sins. He's my Savior. Good. How is He using you in His service now? What is He doing through you? You can tell me a reality that you were saved. Great. What are you? How are you being? How are you serving Him today? I assume you are. He doesn't save people to do nothing. He saves us to do things. Such good works beforehand that He has prepared for us to walk in, as Paul puts it. With Christ, there's room for unending optimism of what we can do. Sky's the limit. But we have to be going to Him and asking how we can use Him. Individually, and then here as a body, Trinity Reformed. We are called to His service. Let us seek out His will so that He can use us.